Would you pray with me once more? Father, how true that is. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time, Lord. When we gather together in a place like this, we hear truth from your word. And right now, Father, I pray that what we just sang, you will do for each of us. I pray that you will speak to us, Lord. I pray that it would be your words, the truth of your words, not mine, that would illumine our minds and open our hearts to feel things and to see things, Lord. We need you. We need your spirit, Lord. God, without the illumination of your spirit, this would just be a mental exercise, and we don't want it to be that, Lord. I pray that our hearts would be affected by this, Lord, and I pray that you would do that work for us right now. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll turn again in your Bibles to Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Just like last week, I'm going to begin by reading verse 1 all the way to verse 7 for context. For the most of our time today, we're going to be focusing primarily on that exhortation of verse 4, though. But we're going to begin by reading verses 1 all the way to verse 7. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. So then, my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and my crown, in this manner, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also, you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Friends, the central truths that I think that we'll be seeing today with God's help will be found primarily in that grand exhortation that we see in verse 4. And so I've kind of broken this down by focusing on just four words of that sentence. I'll tell you in a second why I've chosen to do that. But these are the four observations that I think that we'll see and we will look at. One is rejoicing. So that word rejoice. Rejoicing, the duty and delight of our Christian pilgrimage. Rejoicing, the duty and delight of our Christian pilgrimage. The second is that word always. Always, the duration, frequency, and circumstances of Christian rejoicing. Always, the duration, frequency, and circumstances of Christian rejoicing. And then the final one is this: God in Christ. God in Christ, the ground and gift of Christian rejoicing. God in Christ, the ground and gift of Christian rejoicing. Friends, as I was beginning my preparation at the beginning of the week for this message, one of the things that became clear, I'd initially thought maybe I'll preach verse 4 all the way to verse 7 as a unit. I think that's probably the way it's often done. But I'll say this, and maybe you've even just observed this. I really don't like to waste verses or any truth in verses. I like to pound on verses and get all the truth out of my can. I like to milk them. Goodness gracious, I was reminded my wife this week, we were running low on the kids' toothpaste in our home. So they don't want to, I use Arm & Hammer toothpaste. Our boys do not like that. And so we were running out of the kids' toothpaste and the tube was basically gone. And I'm like, oh, we need a new one. And Annalise, no, we can get somewhere out of there. And I was amazed. She did this like three nights in a row. I thought there was no in there. But every time she was able to get toothpaste for all three of our sons that brush teeth. So that's what I want us to do. I want us, there's so much truth in this one call to rejoice. I just want us to linger and stare on that. Just like if you were, goodness gracious, taking a tour of a grand house or a grand estate. Does anybody in here watch the show Downton Abbey or did when it was on? You know, that oh my goodness, that grand house, that grand home. I mean, if you're walking through a home like that, there'd be a lot of things to see, wouldn't there? And some of the rooms, man, they would just command that you spend a little more time in looking. There's nothing wrong with the closet, but it just a library furnished with books from the 18th and 19th century, with beautiful furniture. That just begs you to stare and look a little longer, doesn't it? So that's what I want us to do here with verse 4. So let's start by breaking those things down that I mentioned earlier with the first one. So the first one was rejoicing the duty and delight of our Christian pilgrimage. Rejoicing the duty and delight of our Christian pilgrimage. Tom Schreiner, he's a New Testament professor at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He was also my pastor at the last church I had the privilege to be a member of. I like what he says in his book on Paul's whole theology. He says that he thinks the message of the entire book of Philippians can be summarized in this one verse: to rejoice in the Lord always. And I think, you know what? I think that there's a real sense in which that's probably true, and that's a faithful sentence. It's so much of what everything Paul has to say in Philippians is bound up in that one call for us to rejoice in Christ. Paul has already done this too, you may remember. He's already made exhortations like this in Philippians. In the beginning of Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "In addition, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." And now in the final remarks of the closing section of his letter, Paul makes this same exhortation again, I think a little more comprehensive form. Look down at verse 4. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord. I will say it again, rejoice." And friends, not only Paul, but really the entire witness of Christian Scripture, I would say, testifies to that call that we see here in verse 4. Not just the New Testament, I would say that this call goes forth, it goes out in the Old Testament too. Psalm 37, verse 4, in the English Standard Version, translates it this way. It says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Delight yourself in the Lord. Same concept as rejoicing in the Lord, rejoicing in Christ. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, we're told that the joy of the Lord is our strength. So we are to rejoice in the Lord. We're to rejoice in the Lord, but that's not the only thing that we see we are to do from this text, is it? And that brings us to our second observation, that word always. Always, the duration, frequency, and circumstances of Christian rejoicing. Those words, duration, frequency, and circumstances, they're kind of clunky. The reason I like them is because they are descriptive, though, of, I think, all that's entailed in that word always. The duration, how long we're going to be doing it, the frequency, just how often we're going to be rejoicing and we're called to rejoice. And then circumstances, what's going on in each of our lives when we're called to rejoice. Paul does not say rejoice in the word often, does he? He does not say rejoice in the Lord when things are going well. He says rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then if you look what he says in that next sentence, it's almost as if he's saying, this isn't hyperbole. I'm not just saying that to say it. That's why he says, I will say it again. I will say it again. Rejoice. Always rejoice. In the previous chapters, we've seen confirmation that Paul does expect the Philippians to rejoice always, no matter what the circumstances they're facing in life. In chapter 2, if you look there, Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 to 18, we hear Paul say, "But even if I'm poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice with me." Remember, friends, that word drink offering, that Old Testament sacrificial imagery, what is Paul saying right there? He's saying, even if I die trying to serve you with Philippians, I rejoice I rejoice. That's what it sounds like, I think, friends. That's a great picture of what it sounds like and what it looks like to rejoice in the Lord. In a real sense, by calling the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always, Paul is also calling the Philippians to a standard that he already holds himself to, doesn't he? We've already seen that. Paul's a very, even in this letter, he's really a great practitioner. He's not just a guy that says, you know, do what I say, not what I do. No, Paul, he walks the walk that he talks. And that's why he's calling them to this. And Philippians is not the only place in the New Testament where Paul exhorts Christian to do this, to rejoice always. He says in his letter to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 to 18, Paul says, rejoice always, pray constantly, and give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. 17th century pastor, Bible commentator, Matthew Henry. Some of you, I know at least one person in our church who has a Matthew Henry commentary in his home. I was excited to see that. I love Matthew Henry. He says this, it is our duty and our privilege to rejoice in God and to rejoice in Him always, at all times, in all conditions, even when we suffer for Him or are afflicted by Him. We must not think worse of Him or His ways for the hardships that we meet with in this service. There is enough in God. There is enough in God to furnish us with matter of joy and even the worst circumstance on earth. And even the worst circumstance on earth. And praise be to God for that. Praise be to God for that. If you seek or find your joy in anything or anyone smaller than Jesus, I think, friends, eventually you'll be greatly, greatly disappointed. In fact, I know you will. And so many of us, in fact, I think all of us in this world, even those of us who are Christians, even those of us who are trusting in Christ, that's apart from our final glorification that will take place one day, our heart still gets pulled that way, doesn't it? We still get pulled to find our joy in other things besides Christ and to find even our highest joys. I know that's been true of my own experience. If your ultimate joy is in your spouse, then losing your spouse will crush you. If your highest joy is in your kids turning out a certain way, what happens when they don't turn out the way you want them to? You will be devastated. If your highest joy is in your job, you get great satisfaction from the work that you do and from the approval that you get in that work. Well, if you lose your job, what's going to happen to you? And all of us one day are going to retire. All of us have to hang it up. What happens when you don't have that approval anymore? Where will your highest joy come from? And not even achieving the highest heights of what the world calls success can bring lasting joy. I remember I saw a few years back, goodness gracious, the Patriots, you know, they won. They did it again, the evil dynasty. They won their fifth Super Bowl, for those of you that watch sports. Well, the quarterback for that organization, Tom Brady, has been the quarterback for all five titles. I remember seeing an interview with him on 60 Minutes. I think it was after they had won their third. And in that interview, he said something just very telling. It was very telling to me, just about the condition of the human heart. I remember he was asked by the guy that was interviewing him just what it felt like. What it felt like to reach a high like that, to reach a standard. I mean, you think of the guys that work years to play this game at that level. I mean, most of them don't even ever appear in a Super Bowl, and he's won three at that time. And you know what Brady said? You know what he said that he felt after he had gone home from that winning that third one? He said, there has to be more than this. Is this all that there is? I remember the host asked him, he said, well, what's the answer? And Brady was like, I don't know. I don't know, you tell me. Friend, that's the condition of the heart, our hearts that we're in. Our hearts long to find our joy in something. But the reality is the only thing that's big enough or the only person that's grand enough to fulfill the joys of our hearts in an ultimate sense, is Christ. It's Jesus. And until you've found your joy in Christ, you're just going to be constantly searching. Just constantly looking for places, looking for things, looking for people to latch your joy onto. And it feels like a cycle to do that. It's, in some ways, that can be an exhausting thing to do. And that's why we must find our ultimate joy in Christ. So, how do we do that? How do we rejoice in the Lord always? I want us to think about that a little more. So our third part that I talked about, the ground, if you will, for our rejoicing is what? It's God, isn't it? God in Christ. God in Christ is the ground and gift of Christian rejoicing. God in Christ. And what does it mean? What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Let's talk about that for a second. I believe that the command to rejoice in the Lord is a call to delight in Christ himself and all that he's done for us, as well as all the promises that he promises to do for us in the present and in the future. I think that's really what's at the heart, to rejoice in the Lord, to find your greatest joy, your greatest satisfaction in Christ above all else. As we seek to rejoice in the Lord, it is crucial that we understand something about that call. The call to rejoice in the Lord, it's a call. It's a call to action. It's a call to action, not passivity. You can't rejoice in the Lord without trying to do it. It calls you, it beckons you to do something, to take up arms. It beckons you to do something. One day, the call to rejoice in the Lord will no longer be a call to work, a call to toil, a call to take up arms. It will no longer be a call to fight. It will be a call only to rest. In Christ, we know he is our rest right now, right? But in the ultimate sense, we won't reach our eternal rest until we reach heaven, until we're united with Christ again. We're not there yet. We still have a race to run. We still have to fight the good fight of faith. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, he says, fight. Fight the good fight of faith. And I think, friends, that call to fight the good fight of faith is really close to the heart of what it means for us to find our joy in Christ and to rejoice in the Lord. A book that I've been so helped by, this is a book called When I Don't Desire God. When I Don't Desire God, and the subtitle is How to Fight for Joy. How to Fight for Joy. I mean, that is a critical thing to be learning how to do as a Christian. How do I do that? How do I fight to find my joy in Christ? Another critical thing for us to see is that the imperative to rejoice always and the ground for how we do it are both contained in this glorious. They're both contained in the same sentence. I love that. I love that. And here's what I mean by that. Paul commands the Philippians to rejoice, to always rejoice, and the only way that they can do that, and the only way that they can rejoice always, namely, in the Lord. In the Lord. So the imperative is rejoice. That's what we're called to do. And what's the ground of that? How are we supposed to do that? We're supposed to do it in the Lord. And that's the only way we can, friends. There's only one way that you can obey this command. The only way that you can rejoice always is if the ultimate source of your joy is in God. That's the only way you can do it. It would be an unreasonable command if God left us without the strength to obey it, but praise be to God, he has not. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness, even the command to rejoice. He doesn't just say arbitrarily rejoice about whatever's good going on. Thank goodness for that, because our circumstances, they change all the time, don't they? Our lives change, our season of life. There's so many ebbs and flows. If we attach our joy to what's going on in our lives, we're going to be just again and again disappointed, frustrated, and greatly discouraged. I love what A.T. Robertson, he was an early 20th century Baptist New Testament scholar. I love what he says about this passage. He says, only in the Lord is it possible to get a view of life as a whole that will stand the shock of sorrow and sin. This philosophy of life is no ephemeral emotion, but a settled principle, a deeper feeling that underlies all the storm-tossed waves of the surface. Paul's joy is not grounded in earthly conditions, but in Christ. But in Christ. No one can rob Paul of Christ or of his joy in Christ. Christ satisfies Paul's soul. Christ is his all in all. And that's what it must be for us too, friends. If we are to follow this command, if we are to obey what Paul tells us to do here, Christ must be our all in all. The only way we can rejoice always is to rejoice in the Lord. It's the daily fight to find our joy in Christ. So if our rejoicing must be in the Lord, if that's what we're called to do, then how do we do this? How do we do this? There are at least a few ways. One way is that we cling to, we rejoice in the hope in Christ that we have in the gospel. A quote I think I've mentioned at least once here by a pastor named Tim Keller is that the gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity, it's the A to Z of Christianity. You know, Paul says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. He doesn't just say the power of God to conversion. So when we trust in Christ, when we're born again in a minute, in a twinkling of an eye, we become part of that great faith family. We're united to Christ. But that doesn't mean that we move past the gospel into other things. No, we move deeper into the gospel. We need to be doing what Paul said in chapter 2 of Philippians. You remember, chapter 2, verse 16. We need to be holding firm. We need to be holding firm to the word of life. And that brings us to another important thing to consider. If you don't know Christ, if you're not a Christian, friend, can I tell you something? This call that Paul gives for us, you can't do that if you don't know Christ. You can't rejoice in the Lord if you are not in the Lord, if you are not trusting in Christ, if you have not believed the gospel. So what is the gospel? Again, what did I just say a second ago? That verse, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God. It's the power of God to salvation. Friends, the Christians that are seated here in this room, we don't think that we're good people that have earned God's favor by our good works. We believe that we are sinful people who have broken God's law, and the only thing that we deserve is his judgment. But praise be to God in his mercy, in his kindness, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Chapter 2 of this book that we're studying right now just beautifully paints what Christ has done for us, how he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. That's the death that we deserve, friends. We deserve God's judgment. We deserve to face God's wrath. But the hope that we have in the gospel is that because of Christ, no one has to face that. No one seated in this room has to face the judgment that they deserve. If you will hope in Christ, if you will turn to Jesus in faith and trust in his saving death, and you will place your joy in him, make him your highest treasure, then you will be saved. You will be saved. And then, friends, you can do this command that we are called to do, and that's to rejoice in the Lord. If you haven't done that, I would urge you to do that. It is the most significant choice you can make in this life. There's nothing more important than the state of your soul. I would urge you to do that, to find your joy in Christ. The gospel is good news. It's good news because Jesus saving death on the cross. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, we studied a few weeks ago. Paul says that he wants to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. And friends, that also is right at the heart of the gospel. We don't think that our good works can ever earn us a standing before God, one that would meet his approval and his high standards that we should meet. No, it's only in his righteousness that we can meet that. And if you will look to him, if you will kiss the Son and live, if you will trust in Christ and his righteousness instead of your own, then you will be found in him. So how else do we do this? How else do we rejoice in the Lord? One way is, friends, and this you're going to be like, man, this is not groundbreaking. And you know, it's so simple, but it's so easily overlooked, and we so easily forget this, is that we have to pray. We have to pray. We have to pray and ask the Lord for help. Why do we do that? Why do we pray? This side of our glorification, that's what's going to happen to us one day when we die, or if the Lord comes, we're going to be with him. Our bodies are going to be gloriously raised, as we read about in chapter 3. But this side of our glorifications, our spiritual inclination, our default, even as Christians, is not to rejoice in the Lord. It's not to rejoice in the Lord. That's why I think Paul's right to call the good fight of faith. You have to fight. You have to fight to do that. We have to work to do that. And that's why it's important for us to pray. We must also pray because prayer empowers our rejoicing, even in the most difficult times. So we're called to rejoice, again, not often, but Paul calls us to do it always. We're called to rejoice in the Lord always. And in some of our seasons of life, friends, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. He told Christians that. That's what it means to be in Christ, to be a Christian, and really to be a human in some sense is to live in a world filled with suffering because it's been broken by sin. But Jesus even gives a special stamp for Christian, doesn't he? He says, you're signing up for this. He says, take up your cross and follow me. We sign up for soft suffering, don't we? So that we can receive a crown one day. And so that's difficult. That's hard, but praise be to God in Christ. All things are possible. We're going to get there later. In a few weeks here in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a glorious verse, and it's crucial. That all things that he promises to do, we can't do that. We can't rejoice in the Lord always unless we have promises like that to go back to again and again. Remember that the Paul that wrote Philippians chapter 4:4, the verse we're looking at today, is the same Paul who wrote chapter 3, verse 8, didn't he? Because of him, because of Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things. I have suffered the loss of all things. Oh my goodness, friends. I don't know if anybody in the room has heard of the name Nabil Qureshi. Nabil Qureshi is a young man. He's written a New York Times best-selling book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. He's a young man. I think he's probably just a few years older than I am. But he grew up a Muslim. He grew up following Islam. His family, his parents were Muslims. And because of the Christian witness, a long story short, of one of his college roommate, he trusted in Christ. And he believed in the gospel. And he's a Christian now. He knows Jesus. And he's a Christian apologist. He spent most of his life since becoming a Christian seeking to speak the truth in love to Muslims, to people who don't know Christ as he once did not. And I was so moved. So this brother in Christ, Nabil, he has cancer. He has cancer now, and he found out, I think it was a few months back, that it's in the very advanced stages. And so I saw he lived in Houston, and he actually had to be evacuated from his home, when everything was going down in Houston. And now it's kind of the point where he's on palliative care. He's on palliative care. So he's about to be with Christ, like we just read about and like I just spoke about. He's about to receive his glorious reward. And it's amazing. I mean, I'm so encouraged and in some ways just convicted by this guy, man. Just his joy and his hope that he has in Christ. You know, he's got this, you said, this beautiful child. He's got a wife, young wife, that he's going to leave behind. And man, his hope is in the Lord. He still posts videos, I think, right now because he knows he's in his final days. He posted two videos yesterday of just some things he wanted to clarify. He spent one to some of his Muslim friends just trying to just say one more time, I love you. I don't say these things to you about Jesus because I don't love you. I say it because I do love you. And he talked about how his hope's in the Lord. He's still praying. I think even today he's still praying that the Lord would heal him. But He knows that may not be the Lord's plan for him, and right now it looks like it's not. But you know what? He has great, great joy. Oh, the hope and joy that someone like that has. You know, a lot of people in this world would look at somebody like him, like Nabil, and they would say, that's tragic. That is so tragic that a young man who has everything going for him would lose his life at such a young age. And you know what I want to say? I want to say what Paul would say. When you're a Christian, when you're in Christ, to die is gain. To die is gain. It is gain. He's about to get the biggest gain he's ever gotten. And he's still doing what Paul calls us to do. He's still rejoicing in the Lord. We read a few weeks ago that Paul says to imitate people who walk in step with the truth that you've heard from us. And those are the kind of folks that we should imitate. That's the kind of person I want to be like. I want to have that kind of joy, that kind of hope in Christ when I'm in my dying days. When it comes to cultivating a biblically informed theology of suffering, friends, which is crucial for all of us, you have to have that. You have to have that. I'll say this, if you don't have that before you start walking into it, it is incredibly difficult. It is incredibly difficult. You do not want to be trying to learn how to do this, to learn how to rejoice in the Lord when that kind of suffering comes to you. It's hard. We have to seep ourselves in the Scriptures. We have to preach these truths to ourselves again and again. Otherwise, you're just going to, I mean, when it happens, this is just going to be like a left hook in a heavyweight title fight. You're just going to feel so caught off guard. But if you're trusting in Christ, if your joy is anchored and tethered to Christ, when the other subservient but good joys in your life are taken from you, it's not going to knock you flat on your back. It's not going to knock you out for the count. Why? Because they can't take that from you. Your house can be taken from you. Your health can be taken from you. Family, they can't take Christ from you. They can't take the joy and the hope that you have in Christ. And friend, if you're not trusting in Christ, whatever's going, perhaps there's somebody even in this room that maybe they're in a season of life of plenty right now. But I assure you, that won't last forever. No matter what you have, even if you have the best health in this room, one day the trajectory that we're all headed on is we're all heading that path. We're all going to die. And that's why it's so critical that we rejoice and find our joy in the Lord. But we know that the greenhouse of Christian suffering that we're called to go through, it's the means that the Lord uses to conform us to the image of Jesus. It's the means that he uses to help us grow in grace. The call to rejoice in the Lord, I will say this though, it's not a call to fake emotions that we don't yet possess. It's not a call to fake it till you make it. Have you ever heard that? It's a prayer. It's a pleading with the Lord to help us to feel realities that we know are true, but that we feel numb to. We're begging the Lord to help us, to give us eyes to see and give us a heart to feel the truths that we know are true. And this has significant implications for how we approach great difficulty, even suffering. And isn't it encouraging to know the man that wrote these truths to us, Christian, this was a man who was in prison, went through great, great hardship. Just like Nabil, the person that I spoke about a minute ago, when Paul said yes to Christ, he said goodbye to everything, to his family, his friends, everybody who's a speck that he once won. He lost it, but he gained Christ. Paul's not saying put on a happy face despite your agonizing circumstances. Nor is he saying that the call to rejoice in the Lord is a call to ignore the chaos of your life and pretend that everything is wonderful. The call to rejoice in the Lord is a call to remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, that in this life, Christian, we are grieving, yet always rejoicing. Always rejoicing. That is a very, oh my goodness, if you could put what the posture of a rejoicing Christian in this life is, that's really our posture. That's really where we are. We're grieving, but always rejoicing. And that's what the world needs, friends. the world doesn't need, certainly our non-Christian friends don't need us to come into a place like this, a gathering like this, and think that we have it all together. This is a place of only happy people. We know that's not true. But the world, our friends that don't know Christ, they're hurting too. And they need to see that the hope that we have is not from our good circumstances. It's not from the stuff that we possessed. Our hope's in Christ. And that's why we can say, even on our darkest days, that our hope's not taken from us, because we place our joy in the Lord. And that's why we have to plead for the Lord again and again to help us to do this. Look back at chapter 4. Chapter 4 at verse 6. Read this with me. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. And friends, it's not by accident that news just follows right after what Paul says, right after what he calls us to do in verse 4. No, we are to do that. We are to make petitions to God again and again, to go to the throne of grace again and again, and bend the knee and ask him for the help to do that. And one of the ways we can do that is by praying these great truths that we see in Scripture. We pray what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. We say, God, help me to see. Help me to see the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Help me to see that. He said, help me to taste that. Help me to feel that. Help me to rejoice in the beauty of it. We pray scriptures like Psalm 34, verse 8, taste and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. If you feel, and so many of us do, our emotions, they wax and wane, don't they? Oh my goodness, we are people easily blown about. Easily blown about. That's why we need an anchor. And we need to again and again to pray that, to pray what the psalmist says. Lord, help me. Help me. Help me to taste and see that you are good. Help me to find my joy in you instead of anchoring my joy, latching my joy onto trivial joys, into subservient joys. Help me to find my joy in Christ. We pray what King David prayed in Psalm 51, verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. That's what it means to preach the gospel to yourself, to go back again and again and to drink from that well, from the good news that you have. Pray that. Pray that. Pray, Lord, restore to me the joy, that first fruit, that first taste of the joy that I had in knowing you. Help me to do that so I can rejoice in you. And friends, one day our prayers, if you're Christian, they will be fulfilled. They will be fulfilled in that we will obey this command one day without any more exertion, without any more effort. Our fight for joy one day will be over. It will be over. I love the song made famous by John Rippon, 18th century Baptist, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." I love what he says in that last verse. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. Friends, this command that Paul gives us to do, did you know? That's what we're going to be doing for the rest of eternity. If you're a Christian, that's what awaits us. And one day, this toiling, this exertion, this exhaustion that we feel to have to fight to find our joy in Christ, that fight will be over. And there will be nothing but grand days ahead as we again and again drink deep of the joy that we have in Christ. That's the hope that's coming to you. And I pray that you will look to that hope again and again as you seek to fight your joy in Christ. Let's pray. Father, it is truly a duty and a delight to fulfill this command, to rejoice in the Lord, to rejoice in you, Lord. And Father, I pray right now that for those of us in this room who need to be renewed in that, and all of us do. I pray that today would be the day we take up arms again. That we would seek to do that. We would seek to rejoice in the Lord, not by our own exertion, but by the help that you provide to us in Christ. Lord, I pray that we would again and again pray these promises of Scripture to be with us, to never forsake us, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Father, I pray that those prayers, that those scriptures would be in our hearts, in our minds, again and again, and that we would drink deep of them as we seek to do this, Lord. We are called to find our highest joy in you, Lord, and it is hard to do, but for those of us who are in Christ, we know that it is the greatest pleasure and the greatest privilege of this world. And I pray that you would just give us eyes to see the beauty of it. And I pray that you would give us this tongue, spiritual taste buds, to taste it, to taste and see that you are good, Lord, and to find our joy in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.